Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 2. Picking up where we left off, we look at verses 12 through 14 this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. One of my favorite words in the English language is dad. But that word can be pronounced in different ways. And one of my favorite ways to hear one of my favorite words is dad. Most of my kids are old enough now, I don't hear that anymore. And the last isn't old enough yet. We know when we hear that inflected delivery of the word dad, we know what's happened, right? Dad is teasing the ones he loves. What has been said might be heard by someone who does not know, say me, does not know my sense of humor, has not grown up in my household in a relationship of love and provision, might hear what I've said wrongly, might hear it differently, might hear it as something harsh or critical or foolish or silly, which, yeah, it probably was that. But the child, my own child, who's known me all his or her life, hears it in the right context, knows it's teasing from daddy, who does it because he loves me and because he thinks he's more clever than he really is. We talked some yesterday morning at our study, our book study, about the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically the Golden Rule, how that is often misunderstood, misinterpreted, because the audience is misunderstood. The Golden Rule is not a good rule if it is taken to apply to everyone. And Machen, in the book we're studying, made the point that one of the problems in seeking to achieve moral reform, say for drunkards, is that the fellow drunkards apply the rule only too well. They will do unto other drunkards what they wish drunkards would do unto them, and buy them a drink. The rule must be understood in its given context. Jesus was addressing the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples. It is a good rule to apply if those who are applying it have been granted new hearts that love the law of God. And John writes this epistle to the church. Now, he knows he will write some difficult things. In fact, he already has written some difficult things. I know I've heard from some of you that some of the sermons through this have been tough to take. Had to come back the next week and get more gospel than you felt you got in that particular week. Some of these things are hard. John knows that some of them could easily be read as even impossibly challenging or deeply discouraging. And so in these verses that we have here, he pauses for a moment. We have kind of a parenthesis here where he is going to tell us why he wrote. As we read through this again and again, he will say, I write to you because. He's telling us why he wrote. And the reason for his writing to us is because, he says, of the relationship that we already have to God. So he's not writing to tell us what we must do in order to achieve a relationship with God. He's writing to us because of the relationship to God that is already ours. And all that he writes in this letter must be read in that context. Before we read these few verses together, let's go to God in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this, your word, to us, as your people, as your children. We thank you for it because we acknowledge that it is your perfect word. Not only that it contains no error, nor could it, for it is your word, but also that it is perfectly designed by you to do us good. And we must acknowledge that we are not perfectly suited to receive it well, to receive it to our profit. And so we must ask for your Holy Spirit, who has already inspired our brother John to write these words, perfectly suited for our good, but we must ask you to work the other side of the equation as well. The whole equation is helpless without you. Will you come now and open our ears that we might hear wonderful things from your law? And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. John addresses his readers here in three different ways, and twice over for each. The first way that we are addressed as readers of his epistle is as little children. That's it in verses 12 and again in verse 13. John is an old man. He is the last of the apostles surviving. He tends to regard the whole of the church as his little children. But here it is evident that he addresses the church as little children and as the children of God. I'll open that up in just a moment. But in verse 12, he addresses little children, and we are little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Who is his? That's Christ's. We are forgiven for Christ's sake. Here in just a few words, John gives the simple gospel of the federal headship of Christ. We are forgiven of our sins, not for our own sake, or that is, not because of ourselves, not because of anything that is true about us or in us, not because of anything that we have done, but rather because of what Christ has done. He has provided a perfect obedience that the law requires. He has taken upon himself our nature, and in our nature has performed this perfect obedience. He has then gone to the cross to suffer the penalty due for sin. Not his sin, he didn't have any, but our sin. He took upon himself our guilt. And as Paul wrote to the Colossians then, he took the record that is against us, the reason why God must be angry with us. He took that record of wrongs and nailed it to the cross so that there is no more any reason for us to suffer penalty. There is no justice left to be satisfied, for Christ has satisfied all. And he did that for us in our place, as our substitute, so that we can be forgiven. Our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. For if he has paid all and yet we are not forgiven, his name is tarnished. Right? If he has put himself forward as propitiation for our sins, and then we are yet held accountable, we must still suffer loss because of the guilt of our sins, then evidently his name is insufficient. So for the sake of his name, for the magnifying of his name, our sins are forgiven, in order that he might be shown, proved, great, gracious, sufficient. I write to you, little children, says John, because your sins are forgiven for the sake of the name of Christ. Now, he puts it differently in verse 13 as he addresses us as little children again. And this second time says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asks to see the face of God. And God replies to him, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And yet Jesus said, John reports it in his gospel, responds to Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip had asked for the same thing that Moses had asked. Show us the Father. And Jesus does not say, don't you know your Bible? You can't see the Father and live. Instead, Jesus says, I've been with you for so long, and yet you don't know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now, this seeing, a figure for knowing the Father, is obviously no mere academic exercise. This is not just knowing something about the Father so that you could, you know, get it right on a test or something. We know that this is, we understand this kind of gradations or these different types of knowledge, right? Middle school students are often required to memorize all the capitals of all the states in the United States. So hopefully most of our middle school students in the United States know that the capital of South Dakota is Pierre. And when they tell you that it's Pierre, then you know that they don't know, because the capital of South Dakota is Pierre. And I know that because I was raised in South Dakota, and I've been to Pierre. I know how to pronounce it. I know what some of the town at least looks like. I have taken photographs of the flame dancing on top of the fountain that is there by the Capitol building. I've been inside the Capitol building. I have given testimony before a panel, a committee of the Congress there. I have been there to perform in a state one-act play competition. I know Pierre in a way that most of you do not. And yet I do not know it the way that a state senator does, or certainly the way that a resident of Pierre knows it. We understand there's difference in knowledge. And what John means by you have known the Father is a deep, intimate relationship, a fellowship, a communion with the Father. Paul talks about that kind of knowing when he writes to the Philippians concerning himself in Philippians chapter 3. He says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, why did Paul give up everything that he'd ever cared about in life? Was it so that if somebody asked on a test, who is the Messiah, the Son of God, he could confidently write, Jesus the Christ? No, obviously not. It's because Christ is his life. He must be found in Christ. He wants to know, that is, he wants to experience the power of the resurrection. He wants to be not only crucified with Christ, but also raised with him. To be with Christ. That's the knowledge that he is talking about. And what does Christ do when we know him? When we are in him? When we know the power of his resurrection? Peter says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And this is to bring us to God, not just that we might have an audience with him, not that we might just be defendants before the judge and there expecting to be condemned, but to be brought to God in the way that we have come to Christ, to know him, to commune with him, to belong to him. Indeed, the two assertions that John makes in the passage here are in different words, but they mean the same thing. To be forgiven of our sins for the sake of Christ and to know the Father, these are referring to just different aspects of the same reality. We have been reconciled to God and adopted by him as his children. And I said we would open up later my assertion that when he says here, when John says here, little children, it's not my little children in this case. He often says that, my little children, but here he addresses us as children of God. Not that the two are essentially different, but here he means children of God, and that's clear from verse 13. You have known the Father. The children that you are children of God. And if children, then heirs, Paul says to the Romans, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's the knowledge of God. That's being brought to God. It's to be brought right into his family so that we are heirs of God. We stand to inherit what belongs to our Father, which is everything. None can know the Father as the Father except his forgiven, justified, and adopted children. Who can say, Abba, Father, except children? It's only because we've been forgiven for the namesake of Christ that we can know the Father. And the fact that you are that, John says, that's why I'm writing to you. Not writing to people that aren't little children. I'm writing to you because you are. Next, he addresses fathers. Well, now that seems odd. We just got done saying we're children. And now he says in verses 13 and 14, I write to you, fathers. Now, some commentators say that now he's dividing out the church and he will address some part of the church as fathers and then next some part of the church as young men. I think that's possible. I think it's, it preaches better, I think, to say he's referring really to the whole church. I'm not sure the two are incompatible, really. There are aspects of being a Christian that are in both ways, and perhaps some in the church will exhibit more of one aspect, others more of another aspect, and yet these are true of all of us. He addresses, in any case, fathers. I have written to you, fathers. The fathers are those who have known, and it's interesting how often in these verses John uses this past perfect tense. Things are completed already. It's in the past. This is not something he's calling us to achieve. He's referring to something that is already done, already perfected, already completed. Fathers who have known the eternal Son. As you say that, you have known he who is from the beginning. And here he means the Son and names him eternal. Now, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 11, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. But Paul wrote to the Philippians, we just read that passage, where Paul says that he's given up everything that was important to him in the world, that he may know Christ, that is the Son. And John says, you have known the Son. And as he names him, he who is from the beginning, This knowledge of the Son is a knowledge of Him for who He is. That is, knowing Him as the eternal Son, He who is from the beginning. That is, to know Him as God. Not just to know Him as a rabbi, as a good teacher, as a good man, as some wise ancient sage, but to know Him for who He is, as God, the eternal Son of God. It's a thing that some in John's day were denying. They could not admit incarnation of the divinity. It is a thing that some in our day deny. But a sacrifice of one who is less than God could not merit the forgiveness of our infinite debt. There are those who rebel against the doctrine of hell, and one can sympathize with the rejection. It is not a pleasant doctrine. It's not a fun thing to think about. The argument against it will often involve the assertion of the inequity of eternal punishment for a temporal crime, which makes sense on the face of it. But what that does is decrease the significance of our offense, and in so doing, it cheapens the holiness of God. If the beauty of God's holiness is infinite, then a sin against it is infinitely heinous. And the only restitution for such infinite heinousness would have to be an infinite restitution. And as we are finite beings, it is the time frame of that attempt to make restitution that must be infinite. And we arrive at the necessity. And from the standpoint of the beauty of the holiness of God, even the beauty of the doctrine of hell. And how can we be saved from that? Only by a sacrifice of infinite value. C.S. Lewis was right that whatever is less than infinite is infinitely less. You can't be this close to infinite. So if the merit of Christ's sacrifice were anything less than infinite, then it is infinitely less, and we are still in our sins. And who could offer a sacrifice of infinite value? No creature. Only God is infinite. The Son who gave Himself for us, for whose name's sake our sins are forgiven, must be the eternal Son of God, or there is no salvation. The forgiven, then, know the Son as Him who is from the beginning. We know Him as the Father knows Him. Right? Who knows the Son as the eternal Son? It's the Father who knows Him as the Son. Now, we don't know the eternal Son of God in all of the ways that God the Father knows Him. We don't know Him with all of the depth that God the Father knows Him. But the way that we know Him is the same as the way that the Father knows Him, which means that we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, as John said, chapter 1, verse 3. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And we have the same light of knowledge that the Father has in knowing the Son the way that He does. And so in this, then, believers are like God, like the Father. And John addresses fathers. I write to you, fathers, those who are like God the Father in knowing the Son for who He is, the eternal Son of God, who gave Himself for us, that we might be forgiven. Third, he addresses us as young men. Again, twice over, the first time in verse 13, and again in verse 14. I write to you, young men, because, he says, you have overcome the evil one. Again, the past perfect tense. Incredible. But how have we overcome the evil one? Certainly not in ourselves. The brother of our Lord, Jude, in his short letter, verse 9 of that letter, writes of Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses. You can ask me afterward what that was all about. I'll save you the trouble. I don't know. Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Jude's point is that even the archangel Michael did not dare, in his own name, by his own strength, to bring an accusation against another angel, against Lucifer, the devil, but rather said, "The Lord will have to rebuke you." Do we think that we can overcome the evil one when the archangel Michael does not even dare to revile him by a rebuke? Certainly not. We have not the being of an archangel, nor do we have the moral standing that Michael would have had. We are like Paul, who wrote in Romans 7, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." We don't even have the moral authority it would take. Well, certainly not in ourselves. Though the defeat, the overcoming is certain, though not yet full. Though John uses the past perfect tense, you must understand that in the context of the whole of Scriptures. And the devil is not yet finally overcome in every sense. Otherwise, the command of Peter to be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour would make no sense if he is wholly and completely and finally and in every sense overcome. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." This is something yet in the future. Not all rule and authority and power has yet been completely and in every sense overcome. So not fully as yet. How then? How does John mean that we young men have overcome the evil one? You know the answer. It's in Christ. Christ is that seed of the woman who was promised and who came according to the promise to crush the serpent's head, which he did on Calvary. And in the resurrection. And in the ascension to that position of authority and power at the right hand of God the Father. Paul writes of it in Ephesians chapter 1, where he writes that his prayer for the Ephesians is that they may know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So this glorious picture of the overcoming of Christ, he has overcome death, he has overcome the serpent, he is in the place of eternal authority and power from which he rules and directs all things. And then in the next chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, does Paul write, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's the sense in which John says, you have overcome the evil one. Because where are you? seated on a $40 chair in a small space in Pueblo West, Colorado? No. You are seated in Christ in the heavenly places at the right hand of God the Father. That's where you are. You have overcome the evil one. You've done so, he writes in verse 14, because you are strong. Are you strong? Not in yourself. Again, we have to know it is in Christ. What did Christ answer Paul, asking for infirmity to be taken from him? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul's glorious response, therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Is Paul strong? Well, what do you mean by that? Classic yes and no. He wrote to the Ephesians, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's his introduction to that famous passage having to do with the armor of God, which of course includes the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which John here also references. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. It is by the truth of the gospel embraced that we in Christ have overcome the wicked one. John addresses us as young men, strong, in the prime of life, fit for battle. For we must engage in battle. Though he has put the overcoming of the evil one in the past perfect tense as a thing accomplished, he means that in the definitive sense. We must yet battle against the world, against our own flesh, and against the devil. The decisive battle is won. Christ's victory can be put in the past perfect tense. And that can never be changed, never be taken from him, nor from us. The war is not in doubt. We know the outcome. But there is battle yet to wage. And John, at various times throughout the remainder of this epistle, will call us to it. But here, he equips us to hear that call to arms rightly. He writes to us because we are already reconciled to God, his adopted children, victorious soldiers in Christ. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord of all creation, we come before you and address you as our Father. We thank you for your great goodness to us that is in Christ Jesus. We thank you for equipping us by the armor you supply, by word and spirit, ministering to us the truth of the gospel of Christ to overcome the evil one, to mortify our flesh, to overcome the world. For indeed, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Make us to live as humble yet confident conquerors, to the glory and praise of your great grace. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.